Reading today is taken from Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples walked along. And as they walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abithar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. May the Lord bless his word to us.
You may have noticed a theme, a common theme, with Anthony starting at the beginning, reading a passage concerning Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath. I don't think he knew what I was going to be preaching on today. Carol read a passage in Mark's Gospel, but we're going to be looking at John chapter 5, verses 1 to 47, which is an awfully long passage to try and cover in one sermon. I'm sorry about that. We're going to sort of draw it and do a bird's eye view of the whole lot. How many remember the trial of O.J. Simpson in 1994? Quite a number. According to one newspaper, it was the most publicised criminal trial in history. Now that's a matter of question. But O.J. Simpson was back in the news recently for his parole hearing. And this morning we're going to look at the opening session of another trial. A trial which would have far greater implications than the trial of O.J. Simpson. In Mark chapter 3, verse 2, the passage that Carol read, or part of it, we read, "Some were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus." In other words, he was on trial long before he ever got to the time of his crucifixion. They were looking for some opportunity to accuse him. Now, following Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman that we've looked at already, following the healing of the official's son that Mike spoke to us about, we discover that sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. So far in John's Gospel, we've been seeing how Jesus distances himself little by little from Jewish institutions. At the marriage of Cana in Galilee, he changed the water into wine. There was ritual purification. And those stone jars which were used for that purification, Jesus filled with wine. After that, he travelled 85 miles down to Jerusalem. Mike mentioning the distance that he travelled last week made me think about the distances, so I looked it all up. 85 miles from Cana all the way down to Jerusalem, where he purified the temple. He cast out the money changers. And then after that, in a personal encounter with Nicodemus, he dealt with the Jewish rabbi's incapacity to grasp spiritual truth. And then, on the way back north, passed through Samaria, thus breaking with the intense Jewish hatred of the Samaritans. He stayed with them. He witnessed to them. And there was fruit from his ministry. And then last week, Mike showed us how he approached a Herodian nobleman. Another blow dealt to Jewish prejudice. And now we move on to the next stage, where he is going to show the deeper meaning of these Jewish institutions. Major Jewish festivals, the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Dedication. He continued to attend these festivals, but he was seeking to show a deeper meaning behind them, to give people a greater appreciation of who he is. It's fascinating to look through John and see how he links everything together. John links his narratives to these different festivals. John chapter 2, verse 13, and John chapter 6, verse 4, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, Feast of Dedication in chapter 10, and then he comes back to the Passover again in the context of his passion. The origin of these festivals goes all the way back to Leviticus, and these festivals were, goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23, reveals their importance in Jewish life. The importance that we can see with the Sabbath in John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and verse 16. And in reading this chapter that we've got this morning, we discover that Jesus has got a totally different understanding of the Sabbath to what the Jews had got. The Sabbath, the festivals were designed by God to bring good gifts to his people. Not to legislate, not to tell them what they could do and what they couldn't do on certain days. It was an opportunity for them to worship their Creator. And Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath brought him into conflict with those religious authorities. In our passage today, we discover a theme which is going to weave its way all the way through the book. Jesus' trial didn't just take place at the end of his life, it started at the beginning of his ministry. And his arrival in the world forces people to adopt one of two positions as far as he is concerned. In a sense, Jesus is in the dock as far as men and women today are concerned. Having said that, there's an ironic twist in this passage, as we'll discover. Because in fact, it's not Jesus that's in the dock. It's the world that is in the dock. In chapter 3, we read when he was talking to Nicodemus, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So John sets the scene for us. He tells us that there is in Jerusalem a pool near the sheep gate The gate is identified for us in Nehemiah chapter 3. And that pool is still there today. If you want to go to Jerusalem, you can see this pool. In fact, there are two pools in a north-south configuration, surrounded by four covered colonnades and a fifth one separating the two pools. Now, those details are very important because in the past there are some people who have spiritualized this passage and suggested that the five colonnades represent the five books of Moses, that the 38 years that the man was there by the pool represent the 38 years of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and that the water are the waters of baptism. That type of allegorization is completely thrown out when we discover that this place actually exists. And there are colonnades, there are pools, and so on. The verse that speaks of the angel stirring the waters doesn't appear in the best manuscripts, and it's absent from most of our Bibles. But recent excavations reveal that this place continued to be thought of as a healing sanctuary. And after the healing, people left behind the part of the body that is supposed to have been healed. Now, the same type of thing happened in the past. Carol and I were in northern Cyprus not all that long ago. We visited a monastery in Famagusta in northern Cyprus where healings are supposed to have taken place on people who were deaf. And if you go into the monastery, you see plastic replicas of ears hanging on the wall. So that type of thing has gone on over the centuries. John tells us that this man was paraplegic. He'd been there for 38 years, probably begging, and that Jesus, having made inquiries about him, takes the initiative and says to him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, in a metaphorical sense, he'd already asked that same question of Nicodemus. When he'd spoken to Nicodemus, he'd asked the same question at the woman by the well, when he talked about giving her living water. "Do you want it? Nicodemus, are you looking for it? And to this man, do you want to get well?" And the man's reply in verse 7, coupled with his later actions, shows that he thought that the question was stupid. It's true that he uses the polite form, "Sir," but that was current in those days. To paraphrase his response in terms which I believe to be his attitude, I'd like to put it like this. What sort of a question is that? I've been lying here for years. I'm on my mat. I'm on my own. Nobody to help me. And while I'm struggling to get into the water, somebody gets there first. So of course I want to be healed. Who wouldn't be? What do you think? But undeterred by such an ungrateful attitude, Jesus tells him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. And at once, he was cured. Somebody wrote this: just as the 38 years proved the gravity of his disease, so the carrying of his mat and the walking proved the completeness of his cure. But then John throws a spanner in the works. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And he thus sets the stage for the confrontation which is to follow. So we have the so-called crime. I'm not going to read the passage. You can read it for yourselves either on the screen, in your Bibles, or when you get home. But those first verses show what the people or what the Jews thought about what was going on. It's illegal to carry your mat on the Sabbath. It's true that the Old Testament commandment forbade work on the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 35, 1 and 2, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community, said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done. The seventh shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it will be put to death." Now, the Jews had gone far beyond that commandment. In fact, they had added, by their tradition, 39 prohibited activities, including carrying something from one place to another, except for compassionate reasons. And the passage that Anthony read at the beginning about your donkey or your horse or something or other falling into a pit, you could get them out. You could get them out on the Sabbath. That was compassionate grounds. But carrying your mat? Nah, not at all. In certain areas of Jerusalem today, it is still forbidden to do anything. I've got a commentary at home written by an American who visits Jerusalem on a regular basis. He tried to take a photograph and he nearly had his camera ripped out of his hand because pressing the shutter was considered as work. So it still exists today. But verse 9 tells us that this man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now, I'm going to disagree, and I don't often do this, but I'm going to disagree with Spurgeon, who maintains that this obedience was proof of this man's faith. As I've already suggested, there's nothing in the story which actually suggests that. There are no words of thanks. There's no hint that he followed Jesus. We simply learn later that having met Jesus in the temple, with Jesus warning him to stop sinning lest something worse happen to him, he became a whistleblower. Went and told the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who told him to carry his mat on the Sabbath. Now, before moving on to Jesus' reply, I'd like to underline two things. These authorities were more concerned by the breach of the rules than by the healing of this man. It's the Sabbath. You shouldn't be carrying your mat. And then they wanted to know who had the audacity to tell him that it was okay to do it. Never mind the fact that he'd been healed of something which had kept him lying on the ground for 38 years. That consideration didn't even enter their minds. The important thing for them was that he was transgressing a commandment. Where's the compassion? You can pick up a donkey or a lamb that's fallen into a hole. That's okay. But heal a man who's been ill for 38 years, that's not. You see the difference? In religious matters, sometimes there are none so blind as those who claim to see what they don't see at all. The other consideration is that some illnesses are the direct result of sin. Jesus says to this man, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, of course, it's not always the case. In the case of the man born blind, when the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus said, "Neither." It's so that God's glory can shine. When Lazarus died, Jesus said that it was for God's glory that he died. They were linked to the glory of God. In the case of the Galileans who were put to death by Pilate, Jesus said, were they more sinners than anybody else? All those people in Siloam where the tower fell and killed them, were they more sinners than anybody else? To update it, the people in the Grenfell Tower, were they more sinners than anybody else in London? Not at all. So while John insists that a specific ailment is not necessarily the result of a specific sin, some ailments are. People who contract STIs, people who have illnesses linked to drug abuse or alcohol abuse or something like that, the consequences are there. And it's stupid to ignore the fact. Unfortunately, in today's society, you can't tell people that it's wrong. You have to educate them to make better choices. No attempt is made to say that things are wrong. But there are things that are wrong. So we have the case for the prosecution. We've had the crime, so-called crime, and now these people, they bring the first charge that Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. Sabbath breaking. In fact, it wasn't Jesus who did it. It was the man who carried his mat. He'd simply told the man to do it. But the tense of the verb that John uses reveals that this was part of an ongoing controversy between Jesus and these Jewish authorities about what was permissible on the Sabbath. Walking through the cornfields, rubbing the husks of corn, pointing back to David and what he did with the showbread, other events that took place on the Sabbath. What Jesus did or what Jesus permitted on the Sabbath was one of the major bones of contention when these people brought their case for the prosecution. Jesus answers this first charge, but in doing so, he opens himself up to a second one. Blasphemy. His defense is, "My Father is always at work, and to this very day, and I too am working." In other words, he's saying, God doesn't suspend his activities on the Sabbath. The laws of nature aren't suspended. If someone sustains a cut on the Sabbath, they bleed. The healing process commences on the Sabbath. That's one of the rules of what happens in life. God is still at work, even on the Sabbath day. And just as Yahweh operates, so do I. And the first desire to kill Jesus took place in Nazareth. It's here on the slide. And the second time was now in Capernaum. And John is going to show the escalating nature of this opposition to Jesus when his adversaries wanted to kill him. So now we're going to come to the case for the defense. "My Father is always at work. I am working. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does. But just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that in all May honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Now, what sort of a defence is that? Because immediately the Jews are enraged by what he says. As God's agent, he does what the Father does. He acts as a son and not as a servant. He raises people to life, just like his Father. His Father entrusts all judgment to him. He shares the honour of the Father. He gives eternal life to all who believe. And he has the authority to judge. That is Jesus' defence. So he expands his claim to be Lord of the Sabbath by saying that he has all these attributes, these possibilities. He said to Nicodemus, "What is your life? Where does life come from? That which is flesh gives birth to flesh. That which is spirit gives birth to spirit." Jesus states that he's not dependent on anyone. Jesus says that he, as the Son of Man, reveals divine truth. He redeems, he's qualified to judge humanity because he belongs to it and he understands the needs of it. He's using the title Son of Man, was used in the Old Testament to differentiate humans from animals, but it's also a messianic term that we find in the book of Daniel, who would approach the Ancient of Days and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power over everything. Verses 28 and 29 speak of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked at the same time, the former to eternal life, the latter to condemnation. And thus, in affirming his lordship of the Sabbath, Jesus has moved to affirming his authority over eternal life. And I said, what sort of a defense is that when you're in a hole? Stop digging. What does Jesus do? He calls his witnesses. Verse 30 is a transition. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify just on my own, my judgment or my testimony is not acceptable. In Jewish law, you always had to have more than one witness, two or three or four or five or whatever, but it had to be more than one. So Jesus calls his witnesses. First of all, he says, another testifies in my favour. He doesn't explicitly mention his heavenly Father, but it's implied. In addition to that, he says, indeed, in verse 37, the Father has testified to him. Could it be possible that he's referring back to his baptism when that voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased"? The next witness is John the Baptist. Not only had he testified to the delegation sent by these Jewish authorities to question him, "I am not the Christ," but he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John testifies that this is the one that God has sent. Jesus clearly states that John was the lamp that burned for a time and that they'd enjoyed his light, but John was sent to bear witness to the light. And then Jesus points to his own works. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Later, in Jerusalem on the Feast of Dedication, when questioned by the Jews concerning his credentials, Jesus said to them, "I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The miracles that I do in my Father's name speak for me. What more evidence do you need?" Jesus says, "I am working. I'm doing the same as my Father." And then he adds scriptures to his list of witnesses. And he acknowledged the attention that these Jewish authorities placed on the scriptures. They studied like crazy in first century Judaism. The problem was with their study was that it was study for study's sake. They were simply looking to see which rabbi was the most illustrious, which one gave the best interpretation. They were studying, but it didn't get them any closer to God. We've seen from Nicodemus that when Jesus spoke to him about being born again, he hadn't a clue. And yet there were passages in the Old Testament that spoke about new birth. But he hadn't understood. His eyes hadn't been opened. He'd studied, yes. He was an eminent professor, yes. But he still didn't understand. The Apostle Paul, eminent specialist, eminent Pharisee, discovered, as he says in Romans chapter 7, the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Few of Jesus' contemporaries understood that central message of the scriptures. And do you remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They had thought that this Messiah of theirs, or he was the Messiah, they'd thought he was, but now he was dead. And all their hopes that had been placed in him had all vanished. And he spoke to them, beginning with Moses and the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself. There was the testimony, it's there. They simply hadn't grasped it. Jesus also speaks of Moses as his next witness. His contemporaries pinned their hopes in Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Moses was their patron saint, but his words have been ignored. Their failure to grasp what he and his writings were talking about is described by Jesus as simply unbelief. It's there, but you don't believe it. And now, in the last verses of the chapter, Jesus turns prosecutor. This discourse finishes in a remarkable way because Jesus turns the table on his accusers. Jewish trials were like that. They're not like modern trials in our Western culture. They sought to get at the truth no matter what. And if accusers brought false allegations, then the tables were turned, and they themselves could find themselves on the receiving end of the judgment. The punishment they hoped to inflict on the accused could be turned back on them. Jesus said, he'd already told them that they didn't accept human testimony, but then he goes on to say that he didn't seek human praise either. But they did. They were always looking for the praise of men. Remember the stories of the people standing on the corners of the street and praying and then throwing their money into the trunk at the temple and the clattering of it is, and then there was the lady with the two mites, and she'd given more than that. They were after men's praise. They were always seeking for it. Jesus never did. If they couldn't see the Father's work in what Jesus was doing as it was taking place before their very eyes, if they repudiated John the Baptist's testimony and read their scriptures with closed eyes and closed hearts, then something was profoundly wrong with them. Jesus points out the irony when he says that had it been anyone else, they would have accepted. But because it was him, they refused. It was because they were spiritually blind that they couldn't see what was as plain as a pikestaff staring them in the face. They loved the structure and the trappings of their religion. It gave them great sense of purpose and achievement, but they had no idea about the love of God. Their religion had become an end in itself and not a means of bringing them close to God. And then Jesus tells them that Moses will accuse them too. You pin your hopes in Moses? Don't. Because he will condemn you. They were constantly using the law as their point of reference, having dragged this man, or as we'll see later, as they bring a tearful, trembling woman caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her and stand her in front of a crowd, publicly humiliating her, and say, Moses says she ought to be stoned. What do you say? We'll come to that in some weeks or months' time when we get to that particular passage. But they say this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? The law was their badge of authenticity. And Jesus points out that the law is no use at all unless it leads them to God. When I was a student in South Wales, I visited different churches up and down the valleys. And very often, there would be a family Bible in the library or in the bookcase. In some homes, it took pride of place in the bookcase. But it was never open. What's the point of having a Bible in a home if it's never open? It's a bit like having a horseshoe outside to bring good luck, or a St. Christopher's medallion in your car to keep you safe when you're driving. I don't know whether anybody has watched the series Broken on TV recently, with Sean Bean playing the role of a priest in Ireland. He was caught up in a terrible drama. During Mass, he would kiss the Bible, read certain extracts, repeat by heart the formula to transform the wafer and the wine into the blood, into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. But it didn't bring him or the people any closer to God. And surely that's what the scriptures are designed to do, bring us closer to God. Having access to the scriptures and leaving them on the shelf, or reading them regularly without seeking how they apply to our lives, tantamount to the same thing. I'm sorry this has been so long. It is a long and complex chapter, and the next chapter is going to be even longer. I'll give you due warning. But following the initial healing of this paraplegic by the pool and his revelation to the authorities of Jesus' identity, he disappears. And the rest of the chapter is devoted to Jesus responding to these accusations leveled against him. And later, Jesus will tell his disciples, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So what is it that stops people from believing? Who wouldn't want to know that their sins are forgiven and they're assured of eternal life? There are some from different religions. It could be Islam, it could be Hinduism. They reject Christ because of certain misconceptions. They've been taught certain things about him. Those from a Muslim background will tell you that he is a prophet, but he's been superseded by another one, Muhammad. In the panoply of the gods in Hinduism, Jesus does figure somewhere, and he will figure in other religions too. So there are misconceptions. There are people who have been misinformed. There are people who fear because of the shame that it can bring on their family if they change their religion. Perhaps they'll be targeted for violence or even death. And the same is true in Judaism, because they're not kind to people who accept Jesus as the Messiah. There are others who reject Christ because they've been abused. Certain so-called Christians, professing Christians, abusive priests, abusive youth workers, even abusive parents who perhaps, even if they haven't abused physically, they've nevertheless had such strong discipline that the children have been mentally abused. We've already mentioned darkness. Jesus told Nicodemus that people reject the light because they prefer darkness to light, because their deeds are evil. And now Jesus confronts these religious leaders, and he mentions that the scriptures testify to him, and yet they still refuse to turn to him because they're in darkness. Jesus identifies four things. These people studied the scriptures to impress others with their knowledge. They were filled with pride and not with humility. Jesus always sought to do his Father's will, and he said that he never acted on his own. He always submitted to his Father. Now, there are some people who say, well, if he submitted to his Father, there's a hierarchy and he must be inferior. It's not that at all. Out of humble submission as a man, he came. He left his throne in glory. He came down to earth to experience what we experience except for sin, and to die in our place. If that isn't humility, I don't know what is. Preconceived ideas. They wanted Jesus to conform to what they thought he ought to be. We'll see in the next chapter that after the feeding of the 5,000, thinking that he was the promised prophet, they wanted to take him and make him a king by force. And Jesus didn't come for that. And because he didn't fit in with their preconceived ideas, they rejected him. There are preachers today who refuse to confront certain issues because of the stigma attached to the issues. They preach peace when there is no peace. Certain people, we've had them here, have come to this church expecting this church to adopt a certain line on this subject or on that subject or on another subject, and if we don't, then they don't come anymore. Please try to submit to the scriptures and to what the scriptures teach overall. We seek to glorify God by being faithful to his word and not adopting a particular line because that's the right thing to do in the eyes of men. The other thing is peer pressure. Jesus accused them of seeking human praise rather than pleasing God. And as I've already said, Jesus unmasked these religious hypocrites who played a part. He told them that whilst looking brilliant on the outside, inside they were like whitewashed tombs. And pride is innate in all of us. We all try to put on a brave face. I haven't seen anyone on Facebook putting a picture up that they don't think is a good representation of who they are. But God isn't on Facebook. God is on Heartbook. And we need to take notice of him, not what other people think. If we're struggling, then say that we're struggling and ask others to pray for us. If we're angry, don't pretend that we're not. Confess that we're angry and ask the Lord to forgive us and seek reconciliation with those with whom we are angry. If we're depressed, tell God about it. Share it with others. Ask them to pray. Ask for encouragement. Finally, it's all about Jesus. Our only hope is in him. Jesus told these people that they were believing in Moses, but they'd missed the point of what Moses was speaking about. He said that Moses was writing about him. God's promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed was about him. When Abraham told Isaac that God would himself provide a lamb for the sacrifice, he was speaking about him. The Passover was about him. The law was about him. The rock that provided water in the desert was about him. These students of the law of Moses should have understood, but they didn't. So to wind up for this morning, don't put your hope in anyone else or in anything else. Let's put our hope in him. And may he have all the glory. Amen.